grateful for you all to be here today. And there is, once again, a giant glowing orb in the sky. Maybe you saw that as you came today. Praise God for sunshine, right? After I think they said it was like 11 days here in central Pennsylvania that we did not have sun. And just to also give you an update, whether online or here in person, you've probably also saw construction outside or have known of our roof project. It's still going on. We still have cleanup to do and whatnot, but they'll hopefully be working on that this week with some good weather, and we will have a new roof. They discovered how much we needed a new roof as they've been uncovering, and things have kind of fallen apart in that way. So it's always an adventure, right? Any kind of construction project? If you've had one before, you're like, wow, we didn't know that, but now we do. So thanks for joining us. I'm Pastor Chris, by the way. If it's your first time with us, just especially glad you've chosen to join us for worship. And those of you guys online too, same thing, wherever you may be from. Feel free to, in the Facebook chat, I know that sometimes people like to say hi, check in. So feel free to do that if you are online with us as well. So just wanted to kind of start off the message today, just thinking about this, when you really think about it, humanity is really pretty amazing. Like, human beings are really amazing things, are really amazing beings when you get to just, like, all of our capabilities and whatnot. And just for example, when you go to the statistics of the Guinness World Records, I don't know if anybody like ever hears of different things like a world record for this or that. Like, if you ever have a chance, just like go to that like website webpage. I know that used to like print the actual book. I don't think they do that anymore. But it's just amazing to look through and see like what people can do. Like, just, it's kind of mind-blowing. And a couple of those things that stood out to me, some very random things I want to share with you this morning. Some Guinness World Records. First, for holding your breath underwater. So this guy, he's in the upper left corner. His name is Budimir Sobot. And get this, can you guess how long he held his breath underwater? Like, and without assistance, like with no, like, breathing tubes. Anybody, any guesses? 5 minutes, 10 minutes? 24 minutes and 37 seconds and 0.36. Like, how? How do you do that? Like, he practiced for a long time to do this. I do not recommend trying that experiment to make the Guinness, but that's like crazy, over 24 minutes. Then in the top right there, you see there's a car. It's a 1966 Volvo 1800S. Anybody familiar with that? But this gentleman, Irvin Gordon, it holds the world record for the most miles ridden in a car. And get this, 3,039,122 miles. He rode it across the country multiple times. So give it up for our Volvo people, huh? How about that? So kind of crazy. Then on the bottom left here, we have a gentleman who has a blindfold on. He's in a pie reciting competition. I know we've had some of our young people that in school, they competed in that. So the pie is like it's like the circle thing, right? It's like number 3.14 and then like a whole bunch of digits that keep going forever. So there's a world record for the number of decimal places somebody's memorized in the number of pi. Guess how many spaces that this guy, Rajavir Mina, memorized, he holds the world record for. 70,000. Like, how can your brain hold that much? I don't, like, in order too, right? That's why they've been blindfolded. So it's just crazy. And then last but not least, I think this is probably my favorite in the bottom right here, is Eoluwa Utajani from Nigeria. She sang Christmas songs nonstop for how many hours straight? 31 hours straight. So if you want to challenge Mina, then you can go ahead with that and challenge her. 31 hours straight, so get your Christmas caroling on. It's a long, long time. And she did it with a little competition with some friends, apparently. But you think about these things, whether it's like world records or other things, like human beings are pretty like impressive. Like, just like creative, like bold, like to tackle some of these physical things, but also like memorizing that number, like it's pretty incredible. But then we also know that in a short span or space of time, that human beings can also be the exact opposite. We can be destructive and mean and confusing and damaging and very, very messy. But then at the same time, you can look at like both of these directions that we can go, and you think that complexity is still, yet still, totally loved by the divine, by our Lord, by God. Still loved. That's scandalous, right? That God meets us and greets us and welcomes us. That love of God transcends whether we're really, really good at something or really, really terrible. It's scandalous. And so this morning, I want you to remember that, because we're going to see a very, very human side of King David this morning. And if you've been with us in this series called Being Human, we've been traversing the life of David, the life and story of David. Not all inclusive. There's a lot of chapters and stories that we've had to skip over just due to time constraints. I encourage you to read that all from 1 Samuel 16 all the way through 2 Samuel into Kings. But the story started when David was anointed and chosen to be the upcoming king. This is a little map. This is also in your worship guide to follow along. But he's anointed to be king when he's a shepherd boy, kind of the unexpected one that God sees what God is doing in his heart and in his life. And of course, because of that, his other siblings that weren't chosen, they're kind of like angry and that kind of thing. But then just about a year and a half after that is when David goes and he slays this giant named Goliath. Yes, even though he's still a boy, he defeats this giant for the Israelite army. And the king at the time named Saul, he's very impressed by that. And then time goes on and David forms a friendship with Saul's son named Jonathan. Jonathan, a very strong friendship, even though it was an unlikely one, because Jonathan would have been next in line to be king, and he knew that David had been anointed at that point. And that friendship endured. But then there's a time in David's life that he's doing so well and he's so popular that King Saul gets really jealous. So as he's growing up, he's a great musician, he's a great warrior, he leads the army, and he's really, really good at what he does, and Saul begins to get jealous, and due to that jealousy, David's on the run. So he's kind of a young adult at that point, and he's on the run, and he recruits this little band of followers, about 300 men that are kind of like the outcasts, the one that owed debts, and were kind of like cast the spot on the side by the other army. And so they join him in that venture. And he's in exile for about 8 years. But then even in the midst of that, he has the opportunity to kill King Saul. Unlikely one. Last week we told this story of how it just so happened that Saul had to take a little potty break in the local cave. And he goes inside, and that's exactly where David and his men are hiding. And so while he's having his little potty break, David's men are like, go ahead and kill him. Like, then you can be the king now. But David refuses to do that. He refuses to take into his own hands what God had promised him, and he trusts that. Well, time goes by, and the fighting, the pursuit continues. And lo and behold, eventually, the short of the story is that both Saul and his son Jonathan are killed in battle. And so after they're killed, that means that David then assumes the throne. David rises to power. And so the snapshot in the story we're looking at this week is really at a time when David, as he's king, and he's a good king, he's really at peak of his life. He's at the peak. He's done so much. He has multiple wives, by the way. He has many, many children, about 20 or more. And so he's governing at this point. And so you might say, like, he's at a good place, right? No wonder why the Messiah would come from his line. He's a good guy. Well, I think there's a little warning there, because most of the time when we're reading scripture, we're reading any kind of like story, whether you like to read fiction or biography, a lot of times when we read stories or we hear stories, we center ourselves. We can't help but read ourselves into the story. You ever do that? Like, maybe you're watching a show and like you can totally relate to one of the characters. Like, that's me. Like, you know, there's all those like little tests online to be like, which Disney character are you, right? But we do that like just subliminally when we're reading things. And we most of the time closely align ourselves with the people in the story who are doing well. When David, he's showing mercy to Saul, we're like, that's me. Like, I do that, right? Okay, I'm the good person. I treat others well. I do that. But then when somebody in the story does something very terrible, we tend to distance ourselves, don't we? We're, no longer do we associate with that person, but it's like, oh, that's the other people, right? That's them. Think of some names in your head, right? That's so-and-so. I can, like, put them in this story. You say, like, I'd never do that. How could he do that? How could she do that? It's always the other person. But friends, there's a warning there. That we can't do that. We need to see ourselves, too, in the mess. Because, hint, hint, you and I are very messy. You might not admit it to yourself, but we are messy too. And for David's story, David, a lot of times we teach this in churches about like, well, just be more like David. And I would dare to disagree with that and say there is only one who is worthy of imitation for us, and it's not David. It's Jesus. But the thing is, David can still teach us. David can teach us. And his experience, and to show us. And so today, I want you to ask yourself that question as we read this. The question, like, what can I learn from this? Like, for you, what needs to be brought into the light? We're going to talk more about that. But what needs to be brought into the light in your life right now? And where is God's grace? Where do you see God's grace in the story? So what we're going to do, we're going to read a lot, and I'm going to kind of comment as we go along, and then I'm going to give you three thoughts, kind of three reflections at the end here. So you guys ready for it? Follow along the worship guide, be up on the screen. So we're going to camp out in 2 Samuel chapter 11 today. So this story starts like this. So David's like in his 50s at this point, if you want to need kind of age bracket here. So David, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, his high army official, Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Just stop there. So war in this time in ancient history has seasons. You know, kind of like we have football, hockey, and baseball seasons, right? Like anybody watching World Series action, I don't know. So, but war in that time, like that was kind of a bit of the work, a bit of the pastime at the same time. And war in this season was kind of like the skirmishes. That was the season. So you got little skirmishes. It's not like a big battle season, a big battle time, but the army would go off and they'd have the other groups that they're fighting. But then we see here in the last line there, what does David do? Where is David first in the story? Well, first off, the first thing we notice, the beginning part of the scripture, we see that David sends his high-ranking army official and friend, Joab. He sends him. He sends him out with everybody else to go into these battles. He sends. So if you're doing a Bible study and you're reading the scripture, circle every time you see the word send. You're going to see it a lot. David sends. And of course, in today's like war, like modern warfare, it's a lot of pressing buttons and missiles and all that kind of thing. But in this time, in the ancient, typically in ancient warfare, the king himself would lead the men into battle. He would take his own weapons and sword. He would be the example to lead his men into battle. But then we see David sends Joab, but where is he? Where is he? Jerusalem. He's at home. He is chilling at home. Chilling in his living room, right? Instead of war. David's excused himself. He's excused himself. And isn't that a really human thing to do? We're not given a reason why he stayed home, but sometimes like the more successful you are, maybe the more educated you are, the more experienced you are, like the less nitty-gritty do you need to do? Like you don't want to go out there with those people, you know, or maybe a different story. Maybe he was just tired and bored. Like, you kind of like, you're just tired and bored, right? You just like kind of burn out here, like, not another battle, guys. I'm just going to like stay at home. But there's a warning here. That separation from his men and from where he should have been is what brings danger into his life. And dare I say, a lot of regrets in our lives begin with being bored and being tired on the couch. So let's go back. Let's continue in verse 2 here. So one evening, you all get that, by the way. So one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Oh my gosh, we're going to get to the reason why here. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. That's a little bracket reasoning there. Well, then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So imagine this. So it's first off to know that Jerusalem at this time is not a huge city. It's a small place. This is like David's Jerusalem. And so we're told that he saw from the roof, he was chilling on the couch, right? And then he goes out, looks outside, and he sees from the roof a woman bathing. And then the scripture says that word that I said was going to be repeated again. And what did he do for her? He sends his guy out. He sent for her. He sends. He takes advantage. And sometimes, maybe you've heard this story before in church or in a Bible study. Sometimes you hear this story, and Bathsheba is cast as the temptress. Anybody have that experience? Like, she's the temptress. She's exposing herself to get the king's attention. She shouldn't have been out there in the first place. It's all her fault. She did that. You know, you see David is minding his own business. He just couldn't help himself at that point. That we all know what happens to poor men in that scenario. It's all Bathsheba's fault, right? Maybe you've heard that before, but without reading like our cultural moment into this story, I don't actually think that that's an accurate portrayal of what was going on here with Bathsheba. Because first, Bathsheba's not the one on the roof. David is. Where is Bathsheba? She's in the courtyard of her own home. She's in the courtyard of her own home. Only the king would have a high enough porch and veranda to be able to see out into the city. Only him. And then you might ask the question, well, but why was she in the courtyard bathing then? She shouldn't have been doing that, right? There was no indoor plumbing. Like, you went outside, you had a little bucket, you had a little basin, you pour water over. Like, they're not like you and I get in the shower and, you know, turn on the water that way. That was what people did. You bathed in your own courtyard, the privacy of your own courtyard. And in this story, we're not told much about Bathsheba herself, but we are told of David's position. He's a king, right? He's in power. And we see that in that little parentheses part in the scripture, we see that she's actually, get this, she's actually in the middle of obeying the Jewish law. She's following God. She's doing exactly what she needs to do according to the law. She's obeying God. And David is king. And he's king, and you know, and then he sends for her, and so, you know, well, why did she go? Why did she do that? Well, in ancient times, when the king called you, you go or you die. That's it. Like, two things will happen. You go, you follow his directions, or psh. And we see that over and over, even in scripture, like the horrible power differential that was there in this story. So David's using and abusing his power to do what he wants. But then the fourth reason, I think an interpretation of Bathsheba as some kind of temptress is inaccurate. I think that when David asks about the woman, he gets a very complicated response from the servant. Did you see that? He gets a complicated response. He identifies Bathsheba as first, she's the husband of Uriah, David. And then also, get this, she's also the daughter of someone who was high-ranking working with David too. The servant's like, hey, she's off limits, David. Like, hey, you know these people. You know their families. She just like, don't do that. You know, and then the last reason here is that in other scriptures, the scriptures never call Bathsheba an adulteress, ever. Instead, in every record, she is called wife of Uriah. Wife of Uriah. And it's interesting because that sin that's committed in secret, that choice that David makes to abuse his power, but by taking this woman against her will into his house and into his authority, it complicates things. And not only that, we hear in the story, it comes even more complicated. Why? She's pregnant, right? Oh my gosh. You know, and so
At this point in the story, when she announces that, the listener has to wonder the question, well, what's David going to do with this, right? Maybe you're wondering that. Like, hear it for the first time. Will David confess? Is he going to own up to it? Is he going to plead for mercy? Like, what is David going to do? Well, let's continue in the story. So, in verse 6, David, what did he do? Sent. It's like three times already, right? David sent this word to Joab. Send. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab's sent. This is like, keep counting here if you want to keep tabs on this. Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war is going. Like, come and talk, right? Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. That's a euphemism, by the way. So Uriah left the palace. A gift from the king was sent after him. Keep counting. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. So just pause here. So David, you know what he's doing here? He's trying to do a cover-up. He's covering it up. He sent again. He sends for Uriah, the euphemism there, you know, go wash your feet, like go to your wife, like have some time together, spend some time together, wink, wink, right? But Uriah, get this, he's the good one. He's the likable one. He's the obedient one. He's the honorable one. He doesn't do that because he knows his men are at war and he doesn't want to, you know, basically take advantage of that situation to do something that they're not able to do. You know, see the contrast here. The more right that he does, the more right that Uriah does, the more it makes things worse for David. Think about that. Well, what does David do? He goes on then to convince him to stay one more day. Uriah, just like stay here, right? Just like camp out a little bit, like go down. He has dinner with him. He gets him drunk, which is a note to beware of friends who are trying to get you drunk. They are not your friends. You know that from experience, or you don't. Don't do it, right? Beware of friends trying to get you drunk, because that's what David tries to do, and he does. But then Uriah still has loyalty to the king, even though the king has no loyalty to Uriah. You think about that. Our efforts to cover sin, they only ever lead to more of it, lead to more mistakes, more bad choices every single time. And you and I, we do this. We think the safe way is to cover up. It's not to be found out. It's just to keep it hidden in the dark, like, you know, make excuses for it, try to get things done. But it is exhausting. So let's continue the story. So verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. That's the irony of this. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. So just think about that, right? So David goes from what had been like the lazy day on the couch, just chilling, right, to now breaking 5 of the 10 commandments. Like from that to this. You think about that. Small patterns have large trajectories. Small things have large trajectories for us in our lives unless we enter into repentance. Unless we admit things and bring them to the light, every destructive behavior and habit and attitude, all of it begins small. All of it. You think about that, the glimpse, right? The touch, the slap, the drink, the pill, the blame, the name, the lie, the isolation. It all begins so small, but then continues. Like a snowball rolling down a hill. Builds and builds and builds to the point that it's out of control here, friends. And then what's Bathsheba's reaction? Well, it says when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, what did David do? He had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So David covers up his own sin by having Uriah killed. And can you imagine then bringing his wife into his own house? Like, it's really messed up here, right? Like who would do that? But you can imagine her anguish, her fear. She's absolutely helpless at this point. And the text here The text, if you're reading it in the original Hebrew, I don't read Hebrew, but I'm going off of people that do, they say it has a rhythm in the Hebrew. It's almost like poetic as it's being said, because then the end of verse 27, it doesn't end there, that she became his wife and bore him a son, continues, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Displeased the Lord. This is the first time that God is mentioned in the story, by the way. David hasn't prayed. He hasn't worshiped. He hasn't done anything with God. You know, when we distance ourselves from God, like, you know, maybe you've had seasons in your life like that too, where you've kind of gone your own way or astray, and like God just like wasn't included. There tends to be a correlation there in those things. But when we distance ourselves purposefully from God and from God's people, something is wrong. Something is wrong. But we see in this story, though, that the silence of God, though, doesn't indicate the absence of God. God still sees it. God still knows. And he is displeased with what David has done in this story. He's displeased with how David's reacted. And many times, you know, we can justify things that we're getting away with, right? But God sees it. He knows. And he knows David can't hide it. Because then we begin the next chapter in chapter 12. And how does it start? What are the first words that this says? The Lord sent Nathan to David. The flow is interrupted here. Who's doing the sending now? God. God's doing the sending. God's saying, I am stepping in to this story here actively. David did all the sending before, but now it's God. And who or what does he send? An assassin? A lightning bolt? No, he sends a prophet. He sends a prophet. David is the one who sends messengers of death, by the way, of bad news. But God, you know what he's sending here? He's sending an offering of life. God wants to speak life into the mess. God wants to bring us, you and me, out of the mess, and he speaks life into it. That means he's going to confront it. He's going to mention it. And can you imagine, though, I was thinking about this. Can you imagine, like, Nathan being Nathan in the story? Like, Nathan, like, hey, God, like, taps him on the shoulder. Like, hey, you have to go, like, speak to the king here. Like, what? Remember what happens when people displease the king? You know, if they don't obey the king, what happens? Right? Like, Nathan's in a really hard spot. So what does Nathan do? Well, he goes to David. And he starts off with a story. He tells a parable, a story. He tells David a story of basically a rich man who has a lot of sheep and owns a lot of things, and a poor man who has this one little lamb that he absolutely loves. And he says, David, hey, guess what happens? So there's this rich man, this poor man, there's this little lamb, that who Mary little lamb thing. I don't know if he sang or whatever, but he had this little lamb, and this rich man had a traveler, a guest coming into town. He has to fix a big dinner, and so he has all these sheep, but guess what lamb he goes and he takes and he uses for the dinner? The poor man's. Like, awful story, right? And he goes and he takes the poor man's lamb for the feast, and you'd expect that David's reaction to would say, well, he would have his reasons, right? Like, there must have been a reason why the rich man, like, stole the poor man's sheep and that kind of thing. But no, listen to what David's reaction to the story is. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Whoa, David. He's punishing here beyond the law, by the way. Think about that. Unrepentant sin makes some kind of anger inside of us. Psychologists have showed this. So when we burn with anger, things that offend us the most are usually the things we struggle with the most. So the next time you experience that, like anger against something that's just like burning, or you see that 9 out of 10 of somebody's posts on Facebook are burning with anger against them, you might want to wonder, does that person actually struggle with that exact thing? And that's exactly what's happening here. And so one of the greatest gotcha moments in the history of the world, Nathan's response to David is, the Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. You're thinking right now, you're like, I can say that to a couple people, right? You are the man. Nathan goes on then to see that David has recognized who he is. Imagine he's like his eyes lit up at this point. Nathan names the consequences of this for David, including generational ones that will affect his family. And then what does David say? Does he say, Nathan, don't judge me? Hey, everybody makes their own choices. Hey, he did this to me. I did that. No, what does he do? Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. So just three things quickly we can see here. First, the power of sin is destructive and progressive. Power of sin is destructive and progressive. I don't know if you've ever played the game of Jenga before. It's a fun little game. There's a version of it that our youth play called Fuzzies, that they like, they're little fuzz balls that like stick together. And basically the gist of the game is that you have players that go around and they have to take like one out and then like put it back on the top. And it's, you know, when you get down to it after a couple rounds, the thing is like balancing. But you have to ask in this game, if you ever played or ever seen it, when does the tower start falling? At the very first piece that's taken out. Doesn't fall necessarily due to the last piece, but due to the first piece. So David, who wrote Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O God. If he is capable of this, then so are we. So are we. You are the worst and the best, and none of us are immune. Good people do terrible things. Even people who are loved by God and have their heart after God, we still have the potential of making big, big messes that are so destructive. In a classic episode of The Simpsons, Homer, who has a neighbor who's constantly telling him to come to church and beat him over the head with a Bible and that kind of thing, he gives him a Bible, and Homer goes and reads the Bible for himself, and he gets to the end, and he's discouraged, and he says this, you know, talk about a preachy book. Everyone's a sinner except for this guy. Think about that. Homer, the great theologian. But the truth is, we all have that capability. We are freed from sin's condemnation, but even those who follow Jesus can still hurt and still be destructive and still destroy others. Think about David. Just one look, just one thing just started, and he blinded himself. It's easy to see the faults of others, but not his own, not our own. And what makes it worse is when we hide it. When we conceal it. Okay, second piece. Not just that, about the power of sin is destructive and progressive, but second, the disarming pursuit of grace. So God doesn't sit back, but he sends Nathan. He's a sending God, a convicting God, a pursuing God. That exposure to the light can be an act of grace. And you know that. You've seen that. We have several folks here and friends and family members, if you've ever wrestled with an addiction and hit rock bottom or entered into prison, having a prison sentence, you know that those things, and you look back and you're like, I'm so like thankful that I had to go through that because I wouldn't be where I am now, but it was really, really hard and terrible. But that was God's grace at work to bring me out of the pit. You know, Nathan tells the parable because what he wants and what God wants is repentance, to turn around, to start fresh, to start new. And that we need to struggle. We need to struggle with receiving that grace. The grace of God wants to open things up and bring things to light because that's where healing happens. But friends, it doesn't take away the consequences. It didn't for David. It doesn't for us. We still bear the scars. It's not like, hey, okay, we start brand new. Everything's gone and everything. Like, we still bear the consequences of our decisions. But that doesn't mean that the story ends there. God sends Nathans. Maybe he sent you one. I don't know who that is. But maybe he's speaking into your life through some kind of circumstances to listen, to be aware, to say, hey, this is an opportunity to stop hiding and to face my need. Okay, last thing. The redemptive results of repentance. Repentance has redemptive results. We think that repentance can be a bad word, but you know what this is about, friends? When we gather here, when we are church, the true Christian community says, you wouldn't believe how I messed up, to which the other says, oh yeah, you wouldn't believe how I messed up. It started on my couch, right? That we're in this together. that there's not one person above and somebody here has it all together and that kind of thing. One of the marks of the early church was that they came together, they came to each other, they confessed their sins and their struggles. If the bad news is that we are like David, the good news is that we have a loving and gracious God, just like David did too. See, friends, grace is accessed through repentance. It's to say, like, I'm bad, like, I was bad, like, I made the wrong choice. You're right, I'm sorry. And we get to do that again and again and again with God and with one another through life. And this is a foreshadowing in David's story of what is to come. Because even out of the circumstance, there's a psalm, it's called Psalm 51, that which this experience in David's life, it emerges from his words, on which David says, "Have mercy on me, O God." See, friends, David's story did not end here. And we know that too, because even when we fast forward to the New Testament, we see how Jesus is actually in the lineage of this broken man and his bad decisions. Because guess who one of Jesus' great, 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 great grandparents is? The wife of Uriah. What? What? The wife of Uriah? Like, that's messed up, right? Our Savior, Jesus Christ, one of his great family members in the past, is linked to a sin in David's life. Well, how could that be? We only have a God who can take the great darkness and bring some kind of light out of it. Can I get an amen to that? He can take the darkness in your life and he can bring something good out of it. If he brought Jesus out of this crap, what could he do in your life? Think about that. But the possibility of mercy through repentance is exactly what Christ would come to provide. So I'm going back to those questions we asked at the beginning. Just thinking about this chapter, we're going to finish the story of David next week. It's not a happy ending, by the way, so if you're looking for everything to ride off into the sunset, it's not going to happen. But just think about those questions. Where is it for you? Where do you need to open up and shed light? Is it a sin? Is it a sore? Is it something that you haven't moved past? What do you need to confess and give over to him? Allow him, only God, to redeem. And so as we approach the table today, I'm going to give you that opportunity to do that. That this can be a place of confession between you and God right now. It could also be a place that you begin a new chapter, a new start, and that you are freed from those things that may be holding you down. Let's pray.